Well, before we resume our study of Paul's letter to Titus, let me give you a brief recap of what we looked at in our last study. First of all, we noted that Paul wrote this letter to his friend, his co-laborer and protege, Titus. You'll recall having ministered in Corinth for a time, Titus was overseeing the church in Crete. When Paul, who was ministering in Nicopolis at the time, wrote this letter to him. Of course, Titus would eventually leave Crete, and after a brief meeting with Paul in Nicopolis, he would minister for a considerable time in what was known as Dalmatia, the former Yugoslavia, which is now an area consisting of seven separate country states. Now, what did we determine to be the prominent theme of Paul's letter to Titus? Well, in a nutshell, it's Paul's insistence that in the life of believers, there must be an ironclad connection between what we say we believe and how we behave. This seems to be a fairly common or recurring theme in much of my teaching of late. I'm not really sure why that might be, except for the fact that I think the Lord simply wants to reemphasize to all of us that it's one thing to say what we believe, perhaps in an effort to impress others, perhaps in an effort to deceive, but unless and until our behavior matches up with what we say we believe from the Word of God, our faith is vain. Again, I can't emphasize strongly enough the need that we have to make that connection between what it is that we believe and teach in this place, what it is that we believe from our own reading of God's Word, and how we behave. As is the case with most of Paul's letters, false teachers had begun to make certain inroads into the churches of Crete, and the most effective means of dealing with them was for those in the church to remain faithful to the pure gospel and for the leaders of the church to lead accordingly. After our introduction to the letter, we then began our very slow, very deliberate approach to verse 1. I had hoped, as I said last time, I had hoped that I'd make it a little beyond verse 1, that wasn't to be. We actually, when I prepared this message, I learned that I hadn't even made it through half of verse 1. I'm not going to guarantee that tonight's going to go a whole lot faster, but I do hope to make it through verse 4. So you can be in prayer even now that we might make it that far. Let me just give you another example of just how rich this passage is. You know, in our last study, we remarked that Paul identifies himself here as a doulos theou, a slave of God. And we talked about all that's bound up in that particular designation of himself. What he's saying there when he admits to being a slave of God is that his will has been completely surrendered to the authority of the one true God over all. Again, the word servant just doesn't really do that. We've noted before, we noted in our last time, that the word servant connotes a sort of willing servitude. And beyond that, it kind of speaks to a servitude that's based on my own will. In other words, if I'm inclined to serve you, I'm going to serve you. If it's convenient for me to serve you, I'm going to serve you. But to be a slave of God is something else entirely. To be a slave of God is to have His indwelling Holy Spirit compelling me to serve Him, making me serve Him joyfully, making me serve Him because as I look at what He has done for me, what He is doing in me, what He has yet planned for me, I have no other recourse than to serve Him with all that I am. It's a giving up of my will to His superior will. It's a giving up of my understanding of the things I would like to do with that which He requires of me in His Word. It's a total abandonment to the will of the Master. Whatever God commanded from that point forward, Paul would try his best to accomplish. And not only was Paul lovingly enslaved by God for his service, he was also made an apostle. Something, again, which bewildered him. It encouraged him, certainly, but it also bewildered him. Why? Because he was born out of due time. He was an apostle who was late to the party, as it were. He saw his own apostleship as something to be questioned by other people. He himself didn't really understand it all. All he knew was, on the road to Damascus, his will was changed. On the road to Damascus, he was put into slavery, willingly and joyfully, to the God of all creation. Now, what was the precise nature of his ministry as an apostle? Well, he covers this in the last part of verse 1 through verse 3. Some of this we covered. We're going to rehearse that very briefly, and then we're going to move on. He says that he was God's bondslave and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. This, of course, led us into a fairly lengthy discussion of what that means. He was one of God's elect. He was chosen by God in eternity past, as we all are who name the name of Christ, and he was appointed to serve in this particular capacity for the benefit of those others who were chosen of God. If you missed last week's study, I would encourage you, as I always do, go to Sermon Audio. Listen to that message and get brought up to speed, because I'm not going to go over the whole thing again tonight. But for the sake of context, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 in their entirety. Paul writes this. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, as I just pointed out, I barely made it through the middle of verse 1, where Paul says that he's writing for the faith of those chosen of God to strengthen the faith of believers in Crete. But he goes on to add this. He says he's also writing for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, once again, let's just stop here, because I want to show you just how rich, or in the words of the Puritans, just how pregnant this passage is with profound meaning. The word that's translated as knowledge is important, first and foremost. There are several words translated as knowledge in the Scriptures. Namely, in the New Testament, we refer to the words oida, which refers really to intellectual knowledge, just simple knowledge based on our ability to gather facts. You know, we know that the sky is blue because we've been told the sky is blue. That's what we call that. It's that color. Of course, that's not very much help to a colorblind person or to a blind person, but we know on a factual basis that the sky is blue, grass is green, boiling water is hot, and so on and so forth. It's just that kind of common knowledge that we glean from the world around us by use of our intellect. There's another word called gnosis. Gnosis actually speaks to a heightened sense of knowledge. It goes beyond mere intellectual assent. Gnosis speaks to a knowledge that is accompanied with understanding. In other words, it's a knowledge that understands why grass is green for a number of reasons. Because of the chlorophyll that's produced through photosynthesis, because of the amount of light reflected or refracted off of the surface, that's where we get our notion of color, because we have color rods in our eyes that interpret colors to our brain, and so on and so forth. Gnosis is that knowledge based on understanding. There's a third word that's often translated as knowledge, and it's epigenosis. Anytime you see the prefix epi in front of a Greek word, it's meant to intensify that Greek word. In this case, epigenosis speaks to an even more heightened knowledge than simple gnosis. It goes beyond understanding. When Paul says that we have this epigenosis, what he's saying is that we have a knowledge that is the byproduct of the sovereign work of God in us. We have a type of knowledge that's uncommon in the realm of fallen man. We have the kind of knowledge that is the result of God's work of spiritual enlightenment and enablement. It goes beyond just head knowledge. It goes beyond just understanding what we know of things in our head. It comes down to having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, having the indwelling Holy Spirit who is able to convince us of things that we would not otherwise be able to be convinced of, to help us believe the unbelievable. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So when Paul says he's writing for the knowledge of the truth, he's saying he's writing so that our understanding might be heightened with regard to these other wonderful truths that he'll bring to bear throughout the whole letter. It's not just part of a greeting, as I said last week. We need to get beyond that. We need to slow down and savor each and every word of these often overlooked greetings. Now, when Paul refers to the truth, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring not to just any truth. He's referring to the truth. What truth is that? It's the truth found only in the Word of God. It's the incontrovertible, inerrant, infallible truth that's rooted in God's Word. Now, many who have drank a little too much of the postmodern Kool-Aid are of the opinion that I have truth and you have truth. Have you ever heard anybody refer to truth that way, as subjective? Well, your truth may be this, but my truth is that. Now, that sounds kind of noble. It actually sounds really scary to me. But there is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's only the truth. And it's the truth of God's Word. Now, I know that, again, sounds strange to those of you in this postmodern mindset where there are no absolutes, where there is not objective truth, but only subjective truths. Paul's not talking about those things. He's talking about the objective truth, the knowable truth contained in God's Word. And what's the benefit of this truth? What's the benefit of knowing the truth contained in God's Word with this epigenosis type of knowledge? Well, when you combine this type of knowledge with the one truth of God's Word, it leads to godliness. It leads to godliness. Now, in your own translation, I don't know what you're reading from, but the New American Standard is not as clear as I would like for it to be. But there are other translations that make this clearer. The NIV is helpful here. The text there refers to the truth that leads to godliness. The KJV is also good. There it's translated as the truth which is after, or the truth that pursues godliness. The New Living Translation is also good. It renders this part of the passage as the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. Paul wants us to understand that the truth of God's Word, rightly divided and rightly applied, will lead us to greater heights of godliness. And again, he's not talking about any truth. He's talking about the objective, inerrant, infallible truth of God's Word. As one commentator noted, no matter how sincere our intentions might be, we cannot obey God's will if we do not know what His will is. We cannot be godly if we do not know what God is like and what He expects of those who belong to Him. The truth of the gospel changes one's pattern of life from ungodliness to godliness and holy living. And let me just say this about that. I have often attributed the lack of godliness among professing believers in the world today to one fundamental misunderstanding. And that's a misunderstanding, a profound misunderstanding of who God is. Everything you and I believe about anything in the Scriptures depends primarily on our theology proper. What do we believe and understand about God? Who is He? What is He like? What does He demand of us? What does He command us in Scripture to do and to be? If you can't answer those questions in a very accurate way, a very biblical way, there's no telling where you're going to end up in terms of your orthopraxy. You know what orthopraxy is? Orthopraxy is simply the practice of orthodoxy. And if you have unorthodox views of who God is, you're also going to have an unorthodox way of living according to the Scriptures. If there's one thing I would encourage all of you to do, I would encourage you, even if you've done this time and time again, engage in a serious study of the Godhead. If you don't know where to go for that, I think my sermons on systematic theology are still on sermon audio. Go there and listen to my messages on theology proper, the study of God. Because again, what you believe about Him, everything else you believe about anything, actually spins off from what you believe about God Himself. We would do well to have a robust and thorough understanding, at least as far as we're able to understand and as far as what the Scriptures teach us about who God is. Richard Baxter, in his classic, The Reformed Pastor, he said this, he said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors." There's nothing that will discredit you quicker than living a life that's contrary to what is expressly said in Scripture. We must make sure that our doctrine is correct and that our lives follow that pattern of doctrine. Oh, but pastor, doctrine, that's a dirty word in a lot of places. It is. It is. But I would suggest this. Doctrine's only a dirty word among the lazy. Doctrine's only a dirty word among those who don't want to be faced with the reality of their own sinful condition. They don't want to know that God is much more than just love, that He's also wrath and righteousness and holiness and justice. Doctrine can be a dirty word when you insist that you know enough about God to get by. I pray that we never adopt that view. Know all that can be known about God. What is the chief among the commandments? Jesus summed it up as follows. On the first tablet, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." How can you possibly love Him in that way, to that extent, if you don't really know Him? You can't. Be careful, as Baxter says, that you don't unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues. Make a connection between what you say you believe and how you live. Let me give you another helpful book recommendation, if you allow me. Last week, I recommended Matthew Mead's The Almost Christian Discovered. There's also another book that's really helpful along these same lines, and it's Joseph Alain's work, written in 1671, entitled Alarm to the Unconverted. Alarm to the Unconverted. It's also available online in PDF format. It's also in web format if you don't have a PDF program. But I would highly recommend it because he discusses a lot of the same things that we've been discussing over the last couple of weeks in this regard. The paperback can actually be found on Amazon for $5.99. Pretty good deal if you want to get the paperback version of that. So I commend that to you. But let me just ask you, I mean, who among us doesn't long to be more godly? Do you long to be more godly? Of course you do. If you're a true believer, you desire nothing more than to be more godly. Some of you younger and less mature believers may not know exactly what that means, and that's okay because I'm about to tell you. Given that we can never expect to be like God himself, and by that I mean we need to recognize that God is impeccable, meaning he's beyond sin. He exists in a realm outside of sin. He can't even look upon sin. He's too pure of eye to look upon sin. He's also immutable. He can't change. He's also eternal, means he has no beginning or no end. He's also omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, something you and I will never be. So while it's hard to become like God himself, we can become more Christ-like. Jesus Christ, who is also God of very God, is the one that we are to pattern our lives after because, taking advantage of the indwelling Holy Spirit, becoming godlier and godlier, we become more Christ-like in the process. 1 Peter 2:21. He said, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So to be godly simply means that we become more Christ-like in everything we think, say, and do. And Paul's writing to Titus in an effort to help him and those in the churches of Crete to gain a deeper understanding, a deeper knowledge of God, and on the basis of that understanding to become more godly. And to what end? Verses 2 and 3. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, once again, we need to slow down a bit, being careful that we don't simply assume that we understand what Paul's writing here based on any preconceived notions that we may have adopted about such things. First of all, what does it mean when Paul says that he's writing to promote and further the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life? There are many people who would interpret Paul's words here to mean that if we gain a sufficient knowledge of the truth and achieve a certain level of godliness, then we have reason to hope that God will grant us eternal life. You ever hear people use hope in that way? You ask somebody, "Hey, are you going to heaven when you die?" "Well, I hope so." That's not a proper response for a believer. Why? Because if you're a genuine believer, God has assured you that your destination is heaven. God has assured you through the finished work of Jesus Christ that you will make it to glory and spend an eternity with him there. Enough of this, "I hope so." Of course, you might come back and say, "Well, that's what the scriptures say. Scriptures use the word hope." But the question is, does the word hope mean what many assume it means based on how we use it today? It doesn't. I mean, think about how we use hope today. In addition to what I just described as a response to, "Are you going to heaven when you die?" You know, the farmers, what do they say? You know, "Is it going to rain today?" "Well, I hope so." You know, more often than not, that simple statement is preceded by the acknowledgement, "I don't know." "I don't know, but I hope so." Ask any college student, "Did you pass the final exam for your course?" "I don't know, but I hope so." In our modern vernacular, hope is just this wishy-washy feeling that things are going to turn out optimally. It's this hunch that we may or may not have succeeded at whatever it is that we've tried to do. The Greek word, though, as I've pointed out before, elpo, knows nothing of this pie-in-the-sky, wishy-washy desire that many today call hope. On the contrary, genuine hope is centered around a settled assurance and a confident expectation that what God has promised in His Word will come to pass. Think about this for a minute. Whenever you're confronted with the reality of your eternal status as a believer, and you use the word hope incorrectly, what you're doing is calling into question the veracity of God's own promises. We can't do that. God has promised us. Jesus told His own disciples, I'm going to do what? To prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, He said. But in My Father's house are many mansions. And unless I go, you can't come. And oh, by the way, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, who will remind you of all these precious truths. I read a very good book by Nathan Boosnitz, fairly long time ago, but the book is called Living a Life of Hope. In the foreword to the book, John MacArthur did a really good job of explaining the doctrine of the believer's hope. Probably one of the more concise treatments of this particular subject that I've ever heard. Listen to what he says. He says, hope for the Christian is not just a vague wish for something that may or may not happen. Christian hope has little to do with earthly optimism. But the hope of which the New Testament speaks is a firm and solid expectation of that which will surely come to pass in eternity, including the promise of Christ's return, the promise that we will be like Him, the promise that we will be partakers in His glory, and the promise that we shall dwell with Him forever, free from the curse of sin. True hope, he says, stems from the unshakable confidence that God is absolutely faithful to His promises, and therefore all those promises are as sure and certain as God Himself. John Bunyan wrote, hope has a thick skin and will endure many a blow. It will put on patience as a vestment. It will wade through a sea of blood. It will endure all things if it be of the right kind for the joy that is set before it. Hence, patience is called patience of hope because it is hope that makes the soul exercise patience and long-suffering under the cross until the time comes to enjoy the crown. This is the kind of hope that Paul is talking about. This is the kind of hope that he wishes for the believers in the churches in Crete. He's writing in part to embolden them in this hope, to encourage them in this certainty. It's the same kind of hope that the writer of the Hebrews spoke about in Hebrews 6, 11 through 20. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 6. By the way, this also explains what Paul means here in our text where he speaks about the promise of God who cannot lie made long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested in the gospel with which he had been entrusted. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 11. The writer says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Paul, a slave to God Most High, an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is writing to Titus so that his faith and the faith of all of God's chosen in Crete, and by extension our faith as well, might be strengthened, that we might grow in our real knowledge of the truth in a way that leads to further Christ-likeness. Why? So that the anchor of hope is sunk deeper and deeper into the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. Far from being wishy-washy, far from being this pie-in-the-sky desire or this wish for things to turn out right, our hope, your hope as a believer, is anchored to the very throne of God. You understand that? Do you appreciate that? Enough of this talk about, well, I hope. You know, let me just say this. Narcissism runs rampant among professing believers. I was just talking to someone earlier about the need to get out of our own way, the need to avoid becoming so enamored with ourselves, so preoccupied with ourselves, that we mute the work that Christ is doing in us. People come to me routinely and they wonder, okay, what's my problem? I have these thoughts that I can't get rid of. I commit these sins that I can't avoid committing. I do this, I do that. I. Stop. Take a breath. Don't tell me what your problem is. Tell me what Jesus has done for you to help you rise above that problem. Stop thinking so narcissistically about your own troubles and about your own faults and your own. Christ paid for that. Turn your doom and gloom into rejoicing. Now, I'm not saying use that as an excuse to continue sinning. Like Paul says, may God forbid that you would do that. But folks, we need to do a better job of turning that frown upside down and showing the world around us that we're not on the pity party train, but that we're children of the King, that we've been bought with a price, that we have this hope that's anchored as sure as any anchor was ever anchored. It's anchored into the very throne of God, immovable, unshakable, unassailable. Do you think in those terms? You should. We got to get over this Eeyore sort of mentality. How you doing, brother? Not so good. I'm just a wretch. I don't know. Maybe God will kill me today and get it over with. You know how weak that sounds? When someone asks you, how are you doing, brother? If you can't muster the truth within yourself based on your experiences and how you really feel, then at least, at the very least, say, praise God. He's redeemed me. That's enough. Now, of course, if you're struggling, let your brothers and sisters know. But at the end of the day, brethren, we need to be better at reveling in the work that Christ has done in us, reveling at the work still being done in us by His Holy Spirit, reveling at the certainty of our eternal home, knowing that When we pass from this life to the next, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be transformed into our indestructible, glorious body. What's not to like about that? This was the attitude of Job, was it not? I know that you're probably getting tired of me quoting this one thing from Job, but it makes a profound impression on me. At the height of his suffering, Job was still able to claim that though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And you want to know what he experienced? Go read it. I guarantee you it was far more than what you're experiencing today. But can you say the same? How are you doing, brother? Don't really know, but if God slays me, I'll yet trust in him. Verse 4, Paul finally gets around to mentioning who he's writing to. He says to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to be moving a little faster through our text, but not much. But I did want to kind of park here for a minute and talk about how Paul sees his relationship to Titus. He refers to him in much the same way as he did to Timothy. Paul was obviously responsible for leading Titus to faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly a commendable thing. But more than that, make note of this. Paul was never guilty of drive-by evangelism. Paul always practiced complete, God-honoring evangelism. Now, what does that mean? It means that those to whom we give the gospel, the treasure of the gospel, we should be willing to invest our entire lives in, if necessary. I know it's popular in the interest of checking boxes, fulfilling some perfunctory sense of duty that we have, that we need to be out there spreading the gospel, which is true. But there's this idea that once I give someone a tract, once I present the gospel to them, that I'm done. I've filled that square. I've checked that box today. Nothing can be farther from the truth in terms of biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism goes to the nth degree. When you present the gospel to someone, be willing to invest yourself in their lives. Be willing to teach them. You know, I remember years and years ago, I was actually asked when I was presenting the gospel, so you're doing this. We were handing out tracts in Alamo Plaza, and some guy actually had the wherewithal to come up and say, okay, what next? And I was like, what do you mean? I gave you a tract. I told you about the Lord. Yeah, but what next? Huh? What follows this? What are you going to do from this point forward? You've met me. You've given me the gospel. I've acknowledged that I believe what you're saying. What next? Folks, I have to admit, I'm ashamed, or I was at the time. I didn't really have an answer for him. That wasn't in the plan, so to speak. Right? It's one of the problems I have with all these clever, newfangled systems of evangelism that periodically rear their ugly heads, right? And I'm not pointing the fingers at any one person, but, okay, you go to Alamo Plaza and you tell people, you know, or you ask people the right questions, you give them the good person test. You ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied. You ever stolen anything? Yeah. Yeah, I have. You ever lust after a woman in your heart? Yeah, I've done that. So by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer. Yeah? What happens after that? What happens when they're broken by their sin and they say, okay, now what else do I need to do? You better have an answer. And what should that answer look like? There should be a willingness for you to invest in that person or find someone who will invest in that person. Paul was good at making disciples. Isn't that what the Great Commission was all about? Make disciples of Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, make accountability partners. Make people with whom you will have a relationship from that day forward, teaching them, leading them, guiding them, helping them understand what they don't understand. It's sad to me how it just stops there. But Paul, on a few occasions, he name drops, doesn't he? And he name drops in a way of saying, these individuals I have put my life into. These individuals I pray consistently for. These, you know, although we're not told, I would conjecture that Paul probably could name the majority of the membership of those churches to whom he ministered. He was that familiar. He cared that much. He prayed that often for them. Are you doing the same? Especially as we grow as a body. I'm not saying, again, that you need to invest yourself in each other to the extent that you're all besties from this day forward. We don't have that much in common with everybody in the church, but I am asking you to at least know their names. At least enough to pray for them. That's what Paul's doing here. He's reminding Titus, Titus, you are very precious to me. And he wants us to know that Titus was not just a byproduct of drive-by evangelism. This is a man that I have put my confidence in. This is a man that I've loved. This is a man that I've commissioned to do this great thing for me. Start investing yourselves in the lives of others, and you might find out that there's more value to your evangelism than ever before. Well, again, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9, hopefully, in our next time together. Here Titus lists the important qualifications for the elders that he's, or Paul lists these qualifications that he's asked Titus to use when appointing elders in the churches under his oversight. And again, I'm not going to rush through it. I think we would do well to slow down and take a look at each one of these qualifications. And just bear in mind, while these are qualifications for ministers of the gospel, they're also qualifications for us all. They're all things that we can aspire to individually. Women too. Of course, not the husband of one wife, but you get the idea. I look forward to going over these things in our next time together.